Y'all all know me. I've been coming out here for a while now, and we've been doing a series on Satan's counterfeits is what we've been doing a series on. And I'm going to get back into that this morning. Last week we started talking about counterfeit churches. We've been on that 2 weeks, and I'm thinking we're probably going to end up on it being in four different sessions on it, where we started out by talking about what the Bible says a good church is supposed to be, and identified some of the characteristics of a good church. And then last week we kind of got started into some of the characteristics of bad churches, and went in and read out of Revelation chapter 2 on three of the churches there, and that's kind of where I had to end at because of a lack of time last week. But I'm going to get back into that this morning. We will be reading again and studying on what a good church should be. And, of course, we find examples given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of churches. There are seven of those identified there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in each of those churches, if you look at them, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies some things in all but one of the churches that he likes about those churches, and he commends them for it. And there are other things that he rebukes five of those churches for, and he commands them to repent. And we'll get into that, and I'll go and read out of Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3 this morning is what I'm going to read, and then we'll get started in today's lesson. So, once again, we want to thank God for the opportunity to come out, because it is a blessing to us, and we want to be a blessing unto y'all. That's one of the big reasons that we come out here. Most of us that are saved, we like to meet with God's people. We like to fellowship with God's people. And I realize that in the environment that some of you are in, you probably don't get to fellowship with other believers in a church environment like you would like to. And that's one of the reasons we come out, is we want to minister to y'all. We want to fellowship with y'all. We want to worship the Lord with you, study the Bible together with you. And in general, just uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's worthy of all our praise, all our honor, and all the glory we can possibly give him. I thank God that he saved me back on the third Friday night of August of 1992. And folks, I've not looked back. My greatest regret, even today, is that I did not get saved a whole lot sooner. Because you know what? I would have avoided a lot of problems. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you've given us, Lord, and we want to praise you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, Lord, that atones and covers for our sin. We thank you, Lord, for that gift of salvation, Lord, that you have so freely given unto us. And I pray now, Lord, that if there be anybody under the sound of my voice today that's not saved, that today would be their day of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for each and every individual that's showing up here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them and bless their families. We pray to you, Lord, that you'd bless the workers who labor here at Wellington Manor. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to minister under the residents and help them to be a blessing, Lord. Lord, we just want to praise you and tell you again, Lord, that we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I got into this thing again yesterday, and I've had these notes prepared now for quite some time, and I kind of made some changes to how I was going to approach today, because throughout the week I do a lot of reading and studying. I see what's going on in a lot of the churches, and I receive a publication every Friday via my email called Friday Church News Notes, where the issues and affecting the church worldwide and specifically in America are discussed, and some things are brought up in those. And I get a lot of other emails from other folks that discuss issues that are affecting both individual Christians and churches today. Folks, we are in a time when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is under attack. And it's becoming more and more of a pitched battle every day. And we are not going to be able to fight that battle that we have to fight in the arm of our flesh. Our weapons that we have are not carnal. They're spiritual, according to the Apostle Paul in one of the epistles to the Corinthians. He made that statement that our warfare is spiritual. We have never been authorized to take up carnal weapons such as guns and knives and stuff like that in the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, one of his final charges to his people was for them to sell something and go buy themselves a weapon. We are to protect our families. The Lord wants us to do that. But we are not to take those weapons up to try to promote our religion. We're not to try to force that upon anyone. Because if an individual comes against their will, and we try to compel them against their will by using weapons of warfare, they are of the same opinion still. Said that for a long time. A person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. If the Holy Ghost has not convicted you, if the Holy Ghost has not changed you and has not worked in you, anything that I might try to change in you, I'm just wasting my time. Because if I try to force something on you, then you're not going to receive it. But if you're in tune with the Holy Ghost, and I teach or preach this book right here, then you will receive that at your own free will. But if you're not in tune, if you're saved and you're not in tune with the Holy Ghost, if you're in open sin, you will have a problem with some of the things that me or any other preacher or teacher says that comes out of the book. That's the way most of us are. I thank God for the book, and that book is the Bible. Our pastor at Calvary Baptist Tabernacle has started a series. He's been in for years now. On Wednesday night, he does a series out of the book of Psalms. It's not every Wednesday night, but most every Wednesday night he does. He has finally got to Psalm 119. How many of you know how many verses is in Psalm 119? Psalm 119 has, 176 verses in it, doesn't it? And one of the things about the Psalm 119, I don't know how the Bible that you have is laid out, but many Bibles, when you pick them up, Psalm 119 has got, of those 176 verses, they're laid out in sections of 8 verses each. You know what those verses are? Each one of those verses that are in those sections start with the same Hebrew letter, the same alphabet. It starts with the same one of those. And of course that psalm is about the Word of God. And it starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it ends with the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And what is that psalm about? The psalm is about the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take a look at it, The ending one starts with the, let's call it the Alpha. The last one is with the Omega. And that's a phrase that's used in Isaiah 4 different times and also in the book of Revelation. Who is the Alpha and Omega? The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Psalm 119. It's an amazing thing. If you want to learn what God thinks about the Bible, go and study Psalm 119. And if you look at those 22 different sections in Psalm 119, they're made up of 8 verses each. So what is the scriptural meaning of a number of 8? The number 8 means new beginnings is what it means. And what number is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? His number is the number 8. 888 is the number, the numerical number of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our new beginning. It is in the Word of God that we get our new beginning. We come to salvation. And folks, when you come to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ will change you in the person of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost enters into you, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost enters into you, the Holy Ghost is going to change you. And we call that change repentance. And both faith and repentance are a requirement for salvation. If you have not repented, then you are not saved. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. Repentance is a gift of God. Now, faith is something that you are given the ability to exercise. And when you exercise that faith, the Holy Ghost comes into you. And when the Holy Ghost comes into you, He makes all of the changes that need to be made in your life as you yield to His will and to the Word of God. It's not you that's making the changes. It's God, the Holy Ghost. And long before I got saved, I was doing works. I was trying to do stuff to change myself before I got saved. And every time that I would go back to doing the same things that I had done. Do you know why I did that? Because I was trying to do it in the power of my flesh. Number one, I had not put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, let me tell you this. When I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He changed me and He began to work His works in and through me. And I thank God for that to this very day. He made a change in my life that changed me forever. He gave me the peace that passeth all understanding. And if you're not saved, you can have that peace. You can have the assurance that if you were to die today, that you would not go to hell. We don't want anybody to go to hell, do we? That's one of the big reasons that we preach and teach the gospel. The other one, the biggest reason we do it is to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Do each of you should know that God Himself, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angel at the salvation of one sinner. There's rejoicing. You know who's doing the rejoicing? It's God the Father that's rejoicing at every individual that comes to salvation. That's a beautiful picture if you think about it. And of course, it all ends in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? I've not talked it's probably been 7 or 8 months ago, I taught something in here about what the meaning of the symbols in the book of Revelation is. Well, every one of those symbols in the book of Revelation are defined in the context of the book of Revelation, so you can know what they are. And you also know that the book of Revelation promises a blessing to those that will read and study the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, very first chapter, so it is a book that's loaded with symbols, but you can understand it. It is a prophetic book. And the very first parts of it are applicable to the time that it was written. This is what the Apostle John said. And it was in three different modes, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are going to be. John addressed in the book of Revelation. The first several chapters in the book of Revelation are up through the end of chapter 3, deal with things that take place in what we call the church age, okay? So, and at the end of chapter 3, we hear the Apostle John commanded to come up hither. That is what we Christians refer to as the rapture. From that point on, you don't see the church in the book of Revelation again. In fact, if you look chapters 4 and 5 are an anthem of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, with people that are gathered around the throne in heaven in 4 and 5. And then, lo and behold, in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 20, there is nothing but judgment going on. And who does that primarily affect? It affects both the unbelievers, and it's primarily focused on the nation of Israel. To bring Israel to a national repentance is what it's focused on. And it is judgment, one judgment after another. I'm not going to deal with a lot of that here this morning, but I am going to go and read a passage of Scripture here out of Revelation chapter 3 is where we're going to start. And then I'll move in and make several comments and draw some illustrations from the Old Testament. Did you know that in the book of Revelation that there are 273 references or allusions or quotes, direct quotes from out of the Old Testament? The book of Revelation is a very, very powerful book. The book of Revelation, you cannot understand it without having built a foundation from the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis all the way to the all the way through the book of Jude. And when you hit the book of Revelation, if you've done a lot of study, and there's some things that you'll grab onto and understand. So last week I read out of Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read out of Revelation 3, and then we're going to get into making some comments here. Revelation chapter 3 says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Next, we come to the church that we hear a lot about in our day and age, with the church at Laodicea. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How many of you know how many times have you seen that phrase, the seven spirits of God? That Spirit is speaking here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I think that phrase is probably used four or five different times in the book of Revelation. It is the Spirit of God that is speaking here. So, all seven of the churches that are in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they were located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Y'all know where Turkey is on your map there? They were all located there. Those seven churches are no longer in existence. If they were in existence, they would be suffering great persecutions, tortures, and murders at the blood-soaked hands of the Muslims that run the government of Turkey. They want Christians and Jews dead. That's what they are. That's a part of their religion. A big part of their religion is beheading people that refuse to receive their false doctrine. Now, following World War I on October 29th, 1923, Turkey was formed out of the remnants of the ungodly and barbaric Ottoman Islamic Empire. How many of you know anything about the Ottoman Empire? It was one of the most barbaric empires to ever exist on the face of the earth. It was run by Muslims. They were guilty of numerous, if you will, genocides against Christians and Jews throughout their history. In 1922, they set fire to the city of Smyrna, which is where one of the churches was located, set fire to that city, and over 100,000 Christians and Jews died at their hands during that fire that they set. Now, the Turks are also guilty of murdering 1.2 million Armenian Christians during that same period of time. They're one of the most barbaric. This religion of peace that they advocate is one of the most barbaric things that has ever come into the history of mankind. They talk about peace when there is no peace. They claim to be a religion of peace, folks. They are the furthest thing you can think of from being a religion of peace. They are vile, and they are a tool of Satan. I give them no space. They are the perfect religion, if you will, of the Antichrist. And their current leader, whose last name is Erdogan, E-R-D-O-G-A-N, he is consumed with the spirit of Antichrist. He hates Israel, he hates the Jews, and by the way, he hates us also. He hates Christians, he especially hates Christians, and he especially hates Jews. But they hate anybody that's not like them. An ungodly bunch, and they're wicked. And let me tell you this about the nation of Turkey. If you know anything about your Bible, if you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, you have some nations there that are identified that are going to be the nations that will attack Israel in the lead up to Armageddon. And if you look at most of those nations that are identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're located in the area of modern day Turkey. Now, the Antichrist in your Bible is identified as the Assyrian. The Assyrian is identified in both Isaiah chapter 14 and Micah chapter 5. What is the religion of Syria today, folks? It is Islam. It's another one of those Muslim nations that are going to be coming against Israel. But many of those nations are located in the area of modern-day Turkey, what we call Turkey today. So just keep that in the back of your mind. But those churches started out in that area of the world. They're no longer in existence. In the letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus Christ has something good to say about six of the churches. The seventh he does not. He has nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. The Lord Jesus Christ had nothing bad to say about the church at Smyrna and the one at Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus Christ told five of those seven churches to repent. The two that he did not tell to repent were the churches that he commended at Philadelphia and Smyrna. And if you look at every one of these letters that were written to these churches, at the closing of it, he identifies a promise that is given to all seven of the churches. There's one of those. And if I get time to this morning, I will briefly mention those promises that are made. They're given to that church, but they're given to all the churches for the overcomers in those churches. And who are the overcomers? Those that are saved. That's the overcomers. Now, Ephesus, we read about them last week. It is a church that has left its first love. It was once on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, but that fire had died down with the passage of time. How many of you know churches that will get on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then with the passage of time, they just slowly fall away and get to the point where they don't have the zeal that they at one time had? And folks, that happens in our relationships with our spouses is what happens. When we first get married to them, we are on fire in love with them. And that same principle, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a comparison between himself and the church and the husband and wife relationship. But after, what we end up doing is we start taking our spouses for granted. And then the same thing happens in the church. We start taking our good church for granted, and then we lose that fire that we once had. It is God's desire. It is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be on fire for him, because that honors and glorifies him. And by the way, when we uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he will draw all men unto him. It is that uplifting of Lord Jesus Christ that results in the salvation of lost sinners. Now, in this church at Ephesus, they had fallen from the heights that they were once at. And the Lord Jesus Christ warned them to repent and rekindle that fire that they once had. Now, at the closing to the letter to the church in Ephesus, the overcomers in the churches are promised that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then we have the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is the martyr's church. That word Smyrna means myrrh. Now, what is myrrh associated with in the Bible? With death, isn't it? And Smyrna is the martyr's church. There were so many people killed at that church of Smyrna, not only in the narrative of the book of Revelation where it's mentioned at, but if you follow the history of that church down through the years, there were many killed. And I mentioned some of those when I was talking about the fires that were set in Smyrna that killed so many Christians and Jews. I mentioned them. That church at the destruction of Smyrna, there were over 100,000 Christians and Jews that were killed. And can I tell you this? I have read the story of what happened at that particular fire. Do you know that ships from America and from other European nations stood off of that harbor, done nothing, and watched that city burn to the ground? And there were hundreds of thousands of people that lost their lives there. We as Christians are commanded to stand. We are to defend the faith. We're not to go to war, not to pick up carnal weapons of warfare to promote our faith. But when somebody attacks our families, attacks our nations, we are to defend our nation. We're called on to do that. We're to take up weapons in the defenses of our families. But in this church at Smyrna, There's been much persecution there. And by the way, there's going to be many beheadings in the tribulation. Who is it that we know in today's world that performs beheadings? Islam, the Muslims, they behead people. It's one of the things that they revel in. They talk about smiting the neck. And when they talk about smiting the neck, they're talking about taking the head off is what they're talking about doing. They're more than willing for you to die for your faith. But when they get into a fair fight, they run. They tuck tail and run. That's because they're of Satan. God's people stand. And when we stand up to them, they back down. And America is no longer doing that. We're in sad shape, folks. And one of the reasons we're in sad shape, how many of you have followed the war that Israel is having with Hamas right now? It started on October 7th of 2023. The United States is not doing that which is right, completely right. They have helped, but they're not doing that which is right in assisting the nation of Israel. We are to protect the nation of Israel because God says He will bless those that bless Israel and He will curse those that curse Israel. So we need to be looking out for the nation of Israel. Now, when dealing with the church at Smyrna, remember he mentions a phrase he calls the synagogue of Satan. The Jews that say they are Jews and do lie and they're not really Jews. If you will, that is the Lord Jesus Christ applying both his preaching and teaching that he'd done. You remember in John chapter 8 when the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees there, and they were saying that they were of Abraham's seed, and the Lord Jesus Christ and rebuked them. He rebuked them and said that if you were of Abraham's seed, you would honor me, honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. You know what he was telling them? That physical seed is not the seed of God that he's talking about. And we see that in a detailed presentation that he gives in John 8, 31 through 44. But the Holy Ghost takes those particular principles that the Lord Jesus Christ outlined, and he takes them and applies them to Christians in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, and also in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. Here's what those verses say. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Read it again. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's Romans 9, 6 through 8. Paul, again, in dealing with the church and churches in Galatians, said this in verses 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God, folks? The Israel of God are all of the saved folk throughout the history of the church. They are the Israel of God. That passage of Scripture gets misapplied many times in trying to teach what I call replacement theology. And what replacement theology teaches is that the church has replaced Israel in Bible prophecy. Nothing could be further from the truth, folks. If the church has replaced Israel in Bible prophecy, that means that over 20% of the Bible prophecy that has been given in the Bible was not true. That means God didn't have a clue of what was going on. Do you believe that? I don't. God knew what was going on. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel still has a plan in God's whole thing that he has put together for both the church, the Jew, and the Gentile. So, and by the way, if you have a problem with the Jew, you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, just think about that. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25 that he made the statement about those, and it was mentioned in the context of hell, folks. He made the statement about those that would mistreat his brethren. Who were the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jews. He was a Jew, a perfect Jew, if you will. That's an expression I use. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He was perfect in every sense. And by the way, he gave us a perfect book. I have a perfect Bible, folks. And, well, it's laying right here. This Bible is perfect. There's not an error in it. And if you think there's an error in it, you're in error. For many years, I studied after some individuals that like to correct the Bible. A better translation would be this. This manuscript actually says this. And folks, that is not right. God, that is not pleasing to God. When you stand in front of a congregation or in front of a class and you teach them that the Bible has errors in it, or you teach them not to trust the Bible that they have in their hands, that is not right. It is sin. It's a wicked sin, in fact. So, getting back to the Jew again, what has God done for both the Jew and the Gentile? What did he do for us? Now, we talked in the book of Revelation that synagogue of Satan, those that say they are Jews and are not Jews, are mentioned both only in those two churches that God had no problem with. The church at Smyrna and the one at Philadelphia. He mentioned those. And that's kind of telling also, if you think about it. He mentioned those. But what is to be our response to the Jew in this dispensation? Our response to that is to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I want you to listen to what God had to say about what our relationship to the Jew ought to be. Wherefore, starting in verse 11, Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That is addressed to us, the Gentiles, folks. And I don't know, there may be somebody in here that's a converted Jew. I did run into one lady that was a Messianic Jew in this facility here. I've not seen her since that one time that I ran into her. But this is addressed to us Gentiles. He goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Folks, it's the blood, or it's the pits of hell, folks. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. It is his blood. It is sinless blood, folks, is what it is. And by the way, the book of Acts says it is God's blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He goes on to say, talking about Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, talking about the Jew and the Gentile, he's made both of us one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall? That was a wall in the temple that the Gentile was not allowed to go past. He has broken down that wall, is what he's done. It was a wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain, that's the two again, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. What is that one body? That body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're reconciled in that one body, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both the Jew and the Gentile in salvation are reconciled unto God the Father through one Spirit, and that Spirit is God the Holy Ghost. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's put all of us into one body, both Jew and Gentile. I'm talking about believers now. Let's say this. We've talked about those that say that they are Jews and are not. What about those that say they are Christians and are not? Guilty of the same things, aren't they? And we have many of those today, folks. Folks that say they are Christians and they are not. Their lifestyle gives the lie to a false testimony that they have that they're saved. Because if you have been saved, it's going to change you, folks. You will change. Your conduct will change. And people will sense it. When you get around, I don't know how many of you have ran into people in public that you've never met before. Never met them. And you sense something. There's something different about them. And you start talking to them. And it's not very long before you realize, without them having said it, that, hey, they're a Christian. You know why that's there? There is a witness of the Spirit, both between the believer and the Spirit, and between that believer and other believers. And it will show up, folks. You won't be able not to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get put into some situations where sometimes it is confrontational and dangerous to talk about him, but you won't be able to resist it. He's worthy for us to praise him and to talk about him. We need to let other folks know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I used a phrase a while ago called replacement theology. If you are a Christian that has been taught the heresy that the church has replaced Israel, remember when I talked about that a few minutes ago? Then you need to read and study very carefully Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you go and you look into those chapters, Paul is dealing with his own people there. He's dealing with the Jews is who he's dealing with. And he was willing to give up his life and in fact made a statement that he was willing to go to hell for them, for his people Israel. That's who he's addressing. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he asked the rhetorical questions to start out. Has God forsaken his people? And immediately he follows that up by saying, God forbid. God has not forsaken his people. And he goes on in the remainder of Romans chapter 11 and deals with the Gentiles who would go after the Jew, because now I'm in the exalted position because I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King, child of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that makes me better than you are. And he warned the Gentiles about getting that attitude where they thought they were better than the Jew. In fact, he warned that he could cut them off. So God still has a plan and a place for the Jew in his plan, his prophetic plan. The nation of Israel, folks, has been restored. She's had one battle after another since she was restored in 1948 and will continue to have a battle. She has been the most persecuted nation upon the face of the earth. And to me, it's just ungodly. I detest somebody that goes after a Jew simply because he's a Jew. I don't detest them. I detest that attitude that they have toward the Jew because it's ungodly, and God condemns it. That whole idea of replacement theology is wicked. That's the one word description of it. It's ungodly. It's unscriptural. So, and then in the letter to the church at Smyrna, which we started out with that long series that I just gave there, at the close of the letter to the church in Smyrna, the overcomers and the churches are promised that they shall not be hurt of the second death. What is that second death, folks? That second death is when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Second death, four times in the book of Revelation. And it is that point when all of that is cast into the lake of fire. We like to say that hell is the local jail and that the lake of fire is the big lockup, is the prison. But hell and death are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And that's coming, folks. God has promised it. He stated it, and it will happen. Now, I better check the time. The church at Pergamos, 10:43 already. Time flies when you're having fun. And I am having fun. So I'll talk about the church at Pergamos, and then probably we may close there. See where I'm at. The church at Pergamos was the compromise church that was located in the city that the Lord Jesus Christ identified as Satan's seat. He called it Satan's seat. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Do you know why he called it Satan's seat? Do you remember the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian mysteries and the Babylonian gods and people that they worshiped? Well, when the Babylonian Empire fell, the Babylonian priesthood moved out of Babylon and moved everything that they had into the city of Pergamos. It was all there. They had all the setup and everything. And some of that stuff, folks, is still in existence today. You can locate it. But all of that stuff moved into Pergamos. And Pergamos was a huge center of pagan idolatry, where they worshiped the gods and goddesses Zeus, Athena, Dionysos, and Asclepius. That's a hard one for me to say. Now, some of the church leaders at Pergamos were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, if you'll go back and read it. Now, where did we run into the doctrine of Balaam? And if you go back and look at the Old Testament and read Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we see in there where God condemns, and ultimately Balaam dies in Numbers chapter 31 because of his wickedness. But God condemns the conduct of Balaam in leading Israel off into idolatry. And he applies that same reasoning, same passage here in Revelation chapter 2, and says that they are put, what they're doing is they're leading that church at Pergamos off into idolatry. That's exactly what they're doing, and the Lord Jesus Christ is condemning them here. So, and then there was another thing. The Lord Jesus Christ told both the church at Ephesus and the one at Pergamos that we're talking about right now that he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? The Bible does not specifically identify them, but if you go and you look at the etymology of the word Nicolaitan, that word Nicolaitan, Nico means above. Laitan means the laity. That's what it means, above the laity. So what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying is that he hated those, the doctrine of those that were exalting the priesthood above the people that sit in the pews of the churches and stuff. That's what he was saying. And he commended two churches for that. And he talked about that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There is a scriptural order that God has set up in your Bible about how the church is to be run. A pastor has final authority. And that's not a very popular thing in most churches today. The pastor that is set up in a local New Testament church has final authority in that. He is to take the advice of other elders within the country. And some churches have deacon boards. Now, deacon boards are put there to serve the church. They're servants. They're not masters. That's what deacons are. Deacons are put there to serve the church. They're there to help the pastor and to minister to people. And, you know, honestly, most churches don't need deacons until they get a large number. In fact, you look at the book of Acts, the very first deacons were not appointed until there were over 15,000 in that church in the book of Acts there. And that was at Jerusalem is where that church. And then they appointed seven deacons at that particular point in time. But they're not masters. They serve at the pleasure both of the pastor and of the church. So, and God establishes certain requirements for their qualifications. Here's a passage of scripture that the Holy Ghost applied to this particular situation. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Don't be a hireling, is what he's saying. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. A pastor is not to take the attitude that he is number one. He's not to do that. He's to have an humble attitude. He has folks that he has to minister to. It is an attitude of pride that I have seen in so many churches that lead people to disrespect their pastors. And God does not want it that way. And like, and as I was saying a few minutes ago, the Bible has set up requirements that we are to obey as far as concerning our pastors go. But they are not to lord that heritage over us. That's what God has a scriptural thing. In fact, the Bible, and it's in Hebrews chapter 13, tells us to obey those that God has set in rule and authority over us. So what time have we got? That didn't take me as long as I thought it would. Now, at the close of the letter to the church in Pergamos, the overcomers in the churches are promised that they will be given to eat of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and a stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that received it. Yeah. That white stone, there's a history behind it, and I don't really have time to cover that, but there's some history and some symbolism behind it. And if you've been around the Bible a lot, you may have heard some of that. Now, the next church that I will deal with here is the church at Thyatira. Now, this one is one that will raise some eyebrows of some folks. The church at Thyatira was the church that had a woman exercising unscriptural authority and leading that church into idolatry. She was exercising unscriptural authority. It is obvious from the context that she was teaching men and women heresy. That's what she was doing. That church was being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ for what was being taught in that church. And the fact that she was teaching doctrine and stuff was an affront to the Holy Ghost, who had this to say, and this is not a very popular passage of scripture in some locations, folks, but it's Bible. The Bible says this, the Holy Ghost stated, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's tough, isn't it? A lot of folks don't want to listen to that one today. You want to stir some people up, you start talking about that particular issue. And you get a lot of questions on it. But what does the Bible say? That's a plain and upfront statement. That woman that was named in this church at Thyatira, her name was Jezebel. That ought to ring a bell for you. Who in your Bible, who else in your Bible was named Jezebel? Well, her story is documented in 1 Kings chapters 18 through 21. She had over 400 prophets. She did. Over 400 prophets that ate at her table. She had authority over them. And by the way, she had used that whole process to usurp the authority in the throne of the nation of Israel. She had usurped the authority of Ahab. And Ahab was spineless, folks. He had a noodle back when it come to the things that he ought to have done. And he'd done some things because he was led off that he would have never done had he have stood. I guarantee you that he would have withered at Paul's rebuke when Paul told the men to stand up when he said this, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. We need some men in our churches that will stand up to false doctrine. We need some men that will stand up and live holy lives in our churches and in our society. People need to see Christ in the men. People need to see Christ in the women. And by the way, can I say this about the women in most churches? The women in most churches end up leading typically more holy lives than many of the men do. That's just something that I've observed in my many years of being saved. And as a boy, unsaved, I observed and watched that. You know why that happens? Because the man is not doing that which God has commanded. They are in sin against God. So, but the problem with Jezebel is that she had usurped the rightful authority. And this church at Thyatira, she had usurped that authority in direct contradiction to what the Holy Ghost had commanded. The rightful authority in a scriptural New Testament church is a man, folks. Not popular, but that's what it is. Every qualification for the offices of bishops, pastors, deacons, and elders is given to men only. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. If you look at the qualifications for all of those offices, that's what it identifies those for. So now, all of that being said, this letter to this church at Thyatira closes with a promise that the overcomers and the churches are promised that they will be given power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So I think that's probably going to be a good place for me to start, and I think stop. That ends the stuff out of Revelation chapter 2. Next time I come out, we will deal with the stuff in Revelation chapter 3, and then I'm also going to end up moving into where ultimately does the bad churches end up at, the apostate churches, the heretical churches, where do they end up at? They end up in the mother of harlots church in Revelation chapter 17. And that's probably where we will end up at next time I come out. There's a lot in these things, folks, that you can apply. And I had told y'all earlier when we started that many theologians like to take these seven churches and they take them and say that they are a microcosm of the entire church age. They represent different phases. And I don't have a problem with that as being one application, but I can tell you this, if you study each of those seven churches, I can go right here in Newport, and if I attend the churches long enough, I can identify, every one of those churches will be identified in one church or another here in Cock County. And not just here, but everywhere. So, there are churches that stand for the truth. There are churches that are on fire for God, but there are also churches that are dead. They're compromised. They're of the Laodicean mindset. They are the, I call it the Sardisian mindset, where they think they're alive and they're dead. I can find all of those here. So, and that was what I tried to present, that particular aspect of it here to you this morning, and I will continue that. Thank you all for coming out. It's a blessing to come out and to be able to teach and preach, and I love it, folks. Really, I do. God's been good to me. And if I can't stand up and give him some honor and some glory for the way he's changed me, that doesn't make me much of a Christian. I thank God for what he's done for me. He is a blessing to me every day of my life. But thank y'all for coming out.